According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is day 117 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. Michal's contempt for David. This is his wife. I used to call her Michal, but Michal's a boy's name. So if I pronounce it Michal, then we don't get confused. 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 23. Also 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. Get through that material, and then we are done for today. Teaching four times on a Sunday, and it's fun. I'm glad we're doing it, but I'm glad we're not going to continue it next year. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking once again for his blessings on our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble before you, Father, the access that we have in Christ, the fact that we stand before you not in our own righteousness, not based on anything we could claim, but in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we have in this present church age that identifies us with your Son, the one in whom you are well pleased. So, Father, we stand before you, ready to receive more abundant grace blessings, and you keep pouring out again and again and again and again. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, time to try once again to bring the ark in. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Now, that's a human expression. If at first you don't succeed, humble yourself under the Lord and ask, what did I do wrong? Why? And it's very clear, David did not inquire of the Lord the first time. He just said, hey, I got an idea. Let's bring the ark into our new capital city. And he never inquired of the Lord. He never got instructions of who, where, what, why, when, and how. He just said, all right, let's put an ark together. Let's get a wagon and let's bring it in. Well, that caused all kinds of problems. The second attempt is going to be so much better. David entrusts the ark into Obed-Edom's care, and 3 months later makes a second attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. You realize we don't even know who Obed-Edom even is? Right-click here on Obed-Edom. Look at the person, Obed-Edom. Open up the fact book. You're going to get a summary report here on Obed-Edom. It's going to list the top articles that you have available to you, different things there. Let's just pull this up. The man who owned the house where David stored the Ark of the Covenant of God after Uzzah died while moving the Ark. Yahweh blessed him and his house because of the ark's presence there. The term the Gittite refers to Obed-Edom being a resident of Gath. Does that jump out at you in any way? Because Gath is the hometown of Goliath. And here's a guy, Obed-Edom. Is he even Jewish? Is he even of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I don't know. I mean, Edom is, refers to the Edomites. Obed means servant. From the verb that refers to slavery or bond service, is he an Edomite bond slave? Is that his background? We could ask ourselves this. What other dictionaries have information on Obed-Edom? Okay, there's the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary. There's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. There's Hastings. So you have your top lexicons there, or your top encyclopedias there. Here's a much larger article. And you're going to start to find he's not the only one. This is the Gittite, and then there's another Obed-Edom that's the son of Jeduthun, who was a gatekeeper. And then there's the son of Korah. There's a Levitical custodian of temple treasures, and all these names. And so this is useful for you. If you have more questions than is coming up in class, fire it up in your Bible software and start clicking. Start right-clicking. Start selecting and reading through your fact book. And your fact book will lay out for you different references that are available to you there. If you have any questions on that or more follow-up on that, feel free to join us tomorrow night. We've got more Logos training. Monday night. in the Logos training. We missed last week, but we have some coming up tomorrow night, and we'll be glad to walk you through, give you the hands-on tutoring on how to do these classes. All right, now this time, let's look at verses 11 and 12, and then let's get past it. And we're going to notice what they do now this time around. This time he's going to be careful to observe Levitical procedures for transportation of the ark, and some of those details are going to come up in 1 Chronicles 15. And David's going to preside, not as a priest, but as a prophet king. So when he's bringing these sacrifices, he's not deliberately intruding into a priestly office. Saul had done that and was judged for that. But in this case, he's simply functioning as a prophet king, and he does preside over the sacrifices that are then given. All right, so again, God blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. The indication of God's blessing was a clue for David that he wasn't under judgment, that God was not displeased with the attempt. He was just displeased with the touching that Uzzah had done there. So it was, when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. Of course, this is where Michal is going to get scornful. She's going to totally disapprove of David's excitement. And this is, again, I think it's an indicator, basically upon what people put priorities on. Do they put priorities on the reality, or do they put priorities on the appearance? How does this look to people that are watching? And that seemed to be a big deal for her. David could care less. He was focused on the reality. He was focused on worshiping of the Lord. So what happened is, the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So that's not conducive to a proper marriage. Okay. And this is curious to me as well, because David already had 2 wives before he was exalted in Jerusalem, and then he adds more wives, and there's more children that are born here. And then he's going to insist on getting this earlier wife back. He wanted Michal back, even though she'd been given away, even though she'd been given to another man. And I think that's an indication of something. I mean, that's a violation of Mosaic law. You know, a divorced woman was not to go back to the original husband if there had been another husband in the meantime. That's clear in Deuteronomy 24. That is not the procedure for a divorced woman, to be restored back to a prior husband, to an earlier husband. In fact, God said that was definitely wrong. He called it lewd. So now in this case, getting her back is interesting. And she clearly doesn't have the heart that loves the Lord. Why does he even want her at this point? Don't you have enough wives? At a certain point, you got to say, wait a minute, what are we doing here? Some of these other passages that address this, not only in 2 Samuel, but also in 1 Chronicles. Notice 1 Chronicles 15. We've got a whole section here, 28 verses in 1 Chronicles 15. We've got to cover chapter 15 and 16 here today. Yeah, so let's take a look at these verses now. I think it'll be... No, I outlined them separately. So let's go ahead and handle them separately. Supervising as a prophet king. I don't have any problem with David offering a sacrifice. I don't have any problem with him leading. Notice the linen ephod. This is a priestly garment. David is a prophet. He has privileges to inquire of the Lord, to supervise over the offering of a bull. Samuel did something similar. Moses did something similar. Moses was a ordained prophet. He wasn't a priest, but he supervised over what the priests were doing. And I think this is what we can claim with respect to David as well. All right, so now let's get these details here from 1 Chronicles on David. David had built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. ultimately, he's going to eventually get to the point where he wants to have a full temple built, and God's going to say, no, that's not for you. You can't build a temple. This situation with a tent, God says, okay, we can do with a tent. Tent is what it's been in since the days of Moses, and tent is what it's going to continue to be in. So he pitches a tent for the ark. And David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So he's starting to get better procedures in place for how to transport this ark. He realizes his error in the previous attempt. And so he's assembling the Levitical clan chiefs of Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. And he's getting everybody together in agreement with what should the procedure be. So David assembled all of Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And he gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 120 of his relatives. Of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, and 220 of his relatives. Of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and 130 of his relatives. Of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah and the chief, and 200 of his relatives. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, and 80 of his relatives. Of the sons of Uziel, Aminadab the chief, and 112 of his relatives. So he's working with these Levitical clans and working with these priestly lines. So he assembled the Levitical clan chiefs of Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. He supplements Kohath with three additional Kohath family chiefs. That's verses 8 through 10. And then he assembles the Aaronic chief priests from the line of Eleazar, that's Zadok, and from the line of Ithamar, that's Abiathar. He's working with the lines as God had designated them. That's verse 11. David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Aminadab. And he says to them, you are the heads. He's going to be working with the structure that God had designated. You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. So he's not just doing this unilaterally. He's not just doing this based on his own designs. He's getting the priests and the Levites involved. Because you did not carry it at the first, but the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. I mean, he's flat out admitting. He says, I was just winging it back then, and the poor guy paid the price, right? So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Let's do this as biblically as we possibly can. And this time, God's going to be blessing the endeavor. So on this occasion, the David institutes a total reform of the primary Levitical activity, organizing the Levitical orchestra and choir. So, I mean, really, when they bring the ark in, this is kind of the last opportunity that they're going to have to be moving the ark around, that they're getting ready for a settled residence for the glory of God in Jerusalem. And even though the temple doesn't get built till Solomon's day, the ark is going to be placed here, and this is going to be the location where God said, I'm going to make my name dwell. So now it's time to organize on another basis. And, if, you know, as we've seen already, David is a musical guy. David has been, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's been following, Moses set the pattern first with Psalm 90, but now David has been writing these early psalms, and they're getting incorporated into the national worship of the Jewish people. Since the Levites are no longer going to be having tabernacle caretaking responsibilities, they're going to have a new form of assistance to the Aaronic priesthood in the settled condition of the coming Jerusalem temple. And so it's kind of neat to see the first introduction of the details falling into place right here. So David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. I mean, they had them in operation when they were moving the ark in. Let's keep it going. Let's keep the musical program going. So the Levites appointed Haman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari, their relatives, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their relatives of the second rank. And so we have the primary names, and now we have the next level down. Their relatives of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben, Jaziel, Shemaremoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Mikneah, Obed-Edom, and different Obed-Edom, I'm pretty sure, and Jael, the gatekeepers. The singers, Haman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound loud cymbals of bronze. And Zechariah, Aziel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Maaseiah, Benaiah, with harps tuned to Alamoth. Now, if some of these things are lost on us, we're going to notice some of these are expressions that we find again and again and again throughout the book of Psalms. Harps to the Alamoth. Harps of maiden-like tone. Okay. And Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Mikneah, Obed-Edom, Jael, and Uzziah to lead with lyres tuned to the Sheminith. So different instruments that are tuned to different either sounds or keys or tunes, but different instruments that are appropriate for the different occasions as you come to it. And if it's lost to us, it was not lost to them. They understood why it was that David was structuring them in this way. So introduced here are the lead singers, Haman, Asaph, and Ethan. We're going to have a lot more detail on them in upcoming classes. From the clan of Kohath, it's Heman, the son of Joel. The details on him, the son of Samuel, the details there coming in verses 33 through 38. He's called the seer of David in 1 Chronicles 25:5. So more than just a music guy, okay? He actually is a prophet. He's in this office as the seer of David. From the clan of Gershon, it's Asaph, the son of Berechiah. Details on him in verses 39 through 43. He's the author of 12 different psalms. And then from the clan of Merari, it's Ethan, the son of Cushiah, also known as Jeduthun. And he's got 3 of the psalms that are dedicated to Jeduthun. So we've got to skip verses 25 through 29 so we can get down and read. Actually, no. 1 Chronicles 6, verses 33 through 38 has some of the lineage here. If I'm not careful, I'm going to misread my own notes. Can't do that. So, 1 Chronicles 6 gives us the deeper information related to the family relationship here of Heman, the son of Joel, son of Samuel. Verses 33 through 38. These are those who served with their sons from the sons of the Kohathites, were Haman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuth, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah. Wait for it. The son of Tahath, the son of Asur, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah. Now we're getting somewhere. The son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. All right. Tracing it all the way back. Getting to, you know, Levi, the son of Israel. He belongs in this group of the tribe of Levi, of the clan of Kohath, and then all of the descendant sons all the way down. I mean, how many generations is that? Did you count the names there? But tracking it all the way back, this is in the lifetime of David. So we're talking from the time of Moses, 1446 BC, to the time of David, 1000 BC, and all those intervening years, that includes the conquest, includes the judges, includes the 40-year reign of King Saul, and includes getting us down now to the contemporary generation of David himself, tracking all of those generations. It seems bizarre for us in the church age, right? I mean, it doesn't matter who my dad is or his dad, who cares? You know, I'm saved by the grace of God, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and given a spiritual gift, and we have ministry in the church age, and our lineage is absolutely irrelevant to the church age. Not so for Israel. So don't lose track of this. This is huge. And some of this is going to, this is going to be the case all the way through the remainder of our Old Testament studies until we get to the birth of Jesus Christ himself. As he's tracking his own lineage as a son of David and tracking his own lineage and his claim to the throne. These things are vital up right up until the Gospels, right up until that point of the New Testament, and then obviously then afterwards, no more. Israel is set aside on hold temporarily while the church is brought into the stewardship, the temple is destroyed, and it's just so fundamentally different. Israel in the Old Testament from the church in the New Testament. Just want us thinking in these terms. So all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God. For God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Haman. So yeah, he's called the seer of David. All right, from the clan of Gershon, it's Asaph, the son of Berechiah. Do you want his lineage? It's described right here. 1 Chronicles 6, verses 39 through 43. Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Michael, the son of Basaiah, the son of Malchijah, the son of Ethni, the son of Zerah, the son of Adiah, the son of Ethan, the son of Zimmah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Jahath, the son of Gershom. Now we got his clan, the son of Levi. So that's his lineage. He's the author of 12 different Psalms, Psalm 50, Psalm 73 through 83, Psalms of Asaph. We'll get to each one of those as we get to each of those psalms, the son of Asaph. Some of them, you know, when David gets a lot of the credit because he wrote half the psalms or more, but the ones that are clearly not Davidic, Asaph jumps out at you. And some of the stuff, much of what we get in the angelic conflict material actually comes through Asaph, which I find interesting. Then from the clan of Merari, it's Ethan, the son of Cushai, and here's his lineage. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 44 through 47. Ethan, the son of Kishi, the son of Abdi, the son of Maluk, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Amaziah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Amzi, the son of Bani, the son of Shemer, the son of Mali, the son of Mushi. You love Mali and Mushi. The son of Merari, the son of Levi. So there's his lineage. Ethan was also known as Jeduthun in 1 Chronicles 25:1. And there were 3 psalms that are dedicated to Jeduthun. And I'm not sure why, again, he's got the multiple names. Perhaps, you know, for the warriors, a lot of times they got their names based upon exploits in battle. You know, going down to a lion in a pit on a snowy day or something. You get a name for you when you stand against 800 on one day or whatever. How do these musicians get their names? We're not told, okay? But since we do have 3 psalms that are dedicated to Jeduthun, Psalm 39, for the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. So David is the author, but he dedicates it to Jeduthun. Same thing in Psalm 62, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I think we get both. We get authorship and dedication, or according to. Psalm 77. This one is a psalm of Asaph. It's not even Davidic, but it is again according to Jeduthun. And who knows? I mean, they knew back then. It's lost to us today. But you know, was it according to? Was it his style? Was it his genre of music? Was it his? You know, when they're composing a psalm and it's according to Jeduthun. You know, was it dedicated to his use in the temple? We have more questions than answers at this point. All right, so David's going to lead the national parade into Jerusalem. The detail here coming in verses 25 through 28. But his wife Michal did not have the soul capacity to rejoice with David's rejoicing. She sees no happiness in any of this. She's actually rather embarrassed. You know, why is my husband such a, you know, a fanatic? Why is he such a Bible thumper? Why is he so, you know, I mean, clearly this is not her, I mean, her dad didn't worship like this. Why would, you know, she have any respect for her husband worshiping like this? So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the singing with the leaders. David also wore an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, with a sound of the horn, and with trumpets, with a loud-sounding cymbals and harps and lyres. So David decided on a day like this, he's not wearing his kingly robes, he's not wearing a crown, he's like the humble boy Samuel, you know, dedicated to the Lord, wearing a linen ephod, given to priestly service. So David decides that's what he's going to wear on a day like today. That's what happened when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. She's even going to have words for him when they have a moment alone later. You know, oh, how the king just distinguished himself on this day. As absolutely disapproving of David's activity. Okay, so that gets us into chapter 16. David placed the ark in a special tent and personally financed a national celebration. I mean, I can expect this wasn't a cheap gathering, but David didn't care. He's footing the bill. So they brought in the Ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, does this mean that he was himself hands-on doing the butchering and doing the... Or was he just supervising? Was he officiating? Was he functioning as the prophet king and overseeing what the Levites were doing, what the priests were doing? I suspect that's what was literally happening there. Anyway, and then he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. It's a privilege of the priest, a privilege of the prophet to pronounce a blessing. And he distributed to everyone of Israel, both men and women, everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. I mean, everybody shows up and they're walking away with these door prizes. They're walking away with these blessings coming from the king himself. What a thrill to attend on a day like that and to walk away with these gifts. And these gifts are coming from your king. Just thrilled and celebrating. What a glorious day this is. And so everybody participating on this day is going to have the stories to tell to their kids and grandkids. And they're going to remember the day when King David brought the ark into Jerusalem. And what a joyous, event that it was. And just the gifts that everybody walked away with. And David's funding it all. Then he assigns Asaph the responsibility to minister before the ark. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Now notice, none of this is coming out of Leviticus. None of this is coming out of the law. These aren't the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering. I mean, all of this that's in Leviticus, he's not trying to replace Leviticus. He's just rejoicing over what a glorious day that is, that now the ark can take up residence, that God can take up residence in the same capital city that his anointed king is living in. So we have Asaph, the chief, and second to him, Zechariah, then Jael, then Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, with musical instruments, harps, lyres, and Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. Man, what a thrill this must have been. And Benaiah and Jahaziel, the priest, blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. You know, how much of that comes from Mosaic Law? Very little. I mean, there was one priest in the... I mean, one festival in the fall was called the Feast of Trumpets. But basically, Mosaic legislation in the law doesn't have a lot of detail related to a music program. This is David's innovation. This is what he wants to do with respect to now the new settled way of life for the nation of Israel in his capital city. So it's either David or it's Asaph who then compiles a psalm to celebrate this event. Maybe both of them together collaborating on this. When you read verses 8 through 36, you actually find this psalm is a medley of three other psalms. That's fine. The Holy Spirit's inspiring all of it, putting in the Bible in multiple places. We don't have a problem with that. We did something, what was it, last week, where we sang the same words to different tunes with a different chorus. That's fine. So in verses 8 through 22, we have a parallel with Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. And this, by the way, not only is this, don't just blow through this and say, oh, well, we'll read this later. Read it in both places and observe the differences where you find them. And specifically, there's a key difference in the distinction between what God remembers and what he tells us to remember. Some people don't care about the lyrics at all. They're just listening to the music. they're just swaying to the rhythm and the beat and whatever, and if it's a catchy tune, and they don't even realize. You can get in trouble that way too with secular stuff. You can be bebopping to some tunes, and then when you actually read through the lyrics, say, ooh, that's a horrible song. Why do I like that song? I think Satan's pretty deceptive in some of that stuff. So, no, get the content, get the message, get the words. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. See, one of the great blessings we have in song is to communicate how awesome our God is, and to do so in a way that the peoples can learn from it and listen to our testimony. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Use music to glorify God. Don't glorify yourself. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Another believer with a doctrinal capacity you have can respond to the music that you're putting out there. And they're going to be glad in it. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done. His marvels and the judgment from his mouth. So it's a chance to recall. It's a chance to remember, to reinforce the doctrine that you learned earlier. Now you're just celebrating it in music, celebrating it in song. You know, the hymn that we had this morning that Elizabeth Clefane wrote, there was so much scripture in that. Take the time to work your way through and find all the verses that she put into that one hymn. Marvelous hymn. In a lot of ways, I think it's one of the greatest Christian hymns ever written in the English language. That first one that we sang this morning. So remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Understand who you are and why God has chosen you, and then just revel in your position as he's put you there. Now, we're not Israel, his servant. We're not sons of Jacob. We can adapt this for our application because we're a royal family of God. We're a believer priest in Christ. But he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. All right, God's got a plan. And this is where we develop out the dispensation of the fullness of times and the plan of God and the command that's intended to 1,000 generations. And we take that literally. We take that as being true. And it's not just hyperbole and it's not just a throwaway expression. That it means what it means. It's not like the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is intentionally given as a euphemism for an infinite amount, that God is never short on cash. God is never, in need. He owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But that is deliberately given as a euphemism, as an idiom for an unlimited amount. That's not the case here. The case here is very specific. 1,000 generations is to be taken literally. And he starts to list generation 1, generation 2, generation 3. When he starts talking about the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. So he's giving you the listing of generation 1, generation 2, generation 3. You don't lose track of the fact that God's got 1,000 generations in mind as he blesses the Jewish people. But here's where we have some of the differences. The imperative to remember is an order. God commands you to remember this. God commands, not us in the church, but Israel. God commands Israel to remember this. Remember his covenant forever. The Jewish people should never forget that they are under the Abrahamic covenant, that they are under the covenant promises of the Lord. Remember that, remember that, remember that. Don't forget that, remember that. You know, in the parallel text in Psalm 105, there's a slight adjustment there. Some of this seems redundant, some of this seems word for word, and it is. But you'll notice one of the big distinctions that comes here in Psalm 105 and verse 8, it's not ordering you to remember. What's it saying? It's saying that God remembers. He has remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, he confirmed to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as the nation as an everlasting covenant. So the duration, the time duration is forever. Olam, it's everlasting. But the recipients of that covenant is 1,000 generations. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. So you put these side by side and you say, that's significant. Either, you know, Israel is commanded to remember because God is remembering. And God will never forget. We're ordered to remember. I find that significant. And then the next stretch of 1 Chronicles 16. Once we get down through verse 22 and then it shifts. And then when we're looking at this next section of verses, we have the parallel with Psalm 96. So it's another adaptation, all brought into place here. It's a medley of these different psalms. No problem with that at all. So 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 33. This is parallel with Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. We can work our way through this. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 33. Yeah, I didn't quite finish all verses 1 through 22, did I? I got distracted by the fullness of times. All right. But yeah, do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Great rules of thumb. David took that very seriously. He was not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was not going to remove Saul from office. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Okay, that gets us now to the next part of the medley. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord has made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. All right, now I've got to back up here. This next section, the next segment of the medley, is departing from Psalm 105 and it's transitioning to Psalm 96. And so we got these 13 verses that are in here. And this is now looking forward to a global glory, a global reign. In fact, it's millennial. It's looking forward to a time when all of the earth is going to be invited to worship Jesus Christ. David didn't have this personal dominion. David didn't have the whole ends of the earth under his rule, but Jesus will. And so it's the opportunity for the Jewish people to lead the Gentiles in this great chorus of worship for Jesus Christ. And that testimony there. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. You know what it means to ascribe? That's telling them to credit this, to ascribe this, to acknowledge this. This is the way you should put it when you're telling other people how to put something. You know, how do you, what do you ascribe to another person? What do you describe them with? What do you credit them with? Maybe ascribe. No, I like the word ascribe. Okay? Ascribe to the Lord. So, instead of, like in our day and age, when the name of Jesus Christ is a curse word, and when someone, you know, smashes their thumb and in anger they shout Jesus Christ or whatever, they're having a temper tantrum, and they use Jesus, the name of Jesus, as a pejorative. They use the name of Jesus as an invective. Well, that's not going to happen in the millennial kingdom, because he's going to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, seated on the throne in Jerusalem. And Israel is going to be leading the Gentiles in how to worship him. Here's how you will talk about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're going to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. You're going to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. You're going to bring an offering and you're going to come before him. You're going to worship the Lord in holy array. And every Gentile king is going to be required to stand before Jesus Christ once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they better come with the offering. They better not come empty-handed. They better ascribe the right statement, okay? I forget what I was watching earlier. Oh, there was something last week I was watching, and the person was being very clear. Oh, yeah. Because somebody was being brought in before a member of the British nobility, the British peerage, and because they were a duke or an earl, they had to be addressed in a certain way. And if you don't use the right honorific, if you don't use the right term, it's terrible. You're going to greatly offend this member of parliament, this member of the... And of course, you know, the guy messed up because he was nervous. He wasn't used to talking to nobility and fancy rich people and whatever. And so first thing out of his mouth was the wrong thing to say, and he knew it as soon as he said it. And his face grimaced and all the rest of that. So anyway... That's just an illustration of how serious it's going to be when standing before the Creator God of the universe, who not only is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's also the Messiah who died on the cross to pay for your sins. Come face to face with that, why don't you? And how are you going to ascribe to him the glory due his name? You don't want to ascribe anything less than what he's entitled to. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. You know, I mean, after the judgment of Armageddon, after the judgment, when he says, yet once more will I shake heaven and earth, yet once more, but then never again. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Do I think that's just metaphor, or do I think that's real? Do I think that's literal? We know that the lion will lie down with the lamb. We know that the little child will lead them. We know that the animal realm, the creation itself is going to testify. I take it literally. And then we get to verses 34 through 36, the conclusion to this medley here. This is an adaptation from Psalm 106, and you're going to notice, I mean, widely separated verses out of Psalm 106. Verse 1, verse 47, and verse 48. And those three lines, lines of dialogue, or those lines of the lyrics, get adapted to be brought into here in verse 34, 35, and 36. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks for your holy name and glory in your praise. Now, this is all prophetic because it's going to be fulfilled in the tribulation, in the Armageddon, in the time when Satan is bound and determined to exterminate the Jewish people. And yet God's going to rescue them, and they're going to give thanks. They're going to give praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. So here's the worship when David is bringing the ark into Jerusalem. and he's organizing the singers, and he's organizing the Levites, and all of this. And not only is it history, as far as looking back to David and his reign and the events that happened, they literally happened, but not only is it history looking back, it's also prophecy looking forward. So much of this is messianic. So much of this is anticipating the kingdom of Jesus Christ after the tribulation. For the time being, David leaves the ark in Jerusalem and the tabernacle in the high place at Gibeon. He realizes this is not the permanent arrangement. And so we see the rest of the details here in 1 Chronicles 16. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosa as gatekeepers. See, there's two different Obed-Edoms there. And he left Zadok, the priest, and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. So this now is two different venues now for the Lord's worship. So the tabernacle with the altar is still at Gibeon, and that's where Zadok, the priest, is going to be serving to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings continually, morning and evening. Remember, that was supposed to never stop. The fire can't go out on that altar. Morning and evening sacrifices, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. With them were Haman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. You know, that one particular psalm repeats that phrase in every single verse of the psalm. His loving kindness is everlasting. And with them were Haman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals, for those who should shout aloud and with instruments for the songs of God and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. So the ark itself, the ark of the covenant itself, is going to be in a special tent, a special place that David sets up in Jerusalem. It's going to be near his presence as he reigns in Jerusalem. But most of the tabernacle, including the ark and the laver, and not the ark, but the altar, and the sacrifices and the laver and the table of showbread and the candlestick and all those other furnishings, the things that traveled through the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's going to stay where it has been this entire time. All right, so that sets up the details there. Oh, and that's it. That gets us to the end of the day's reading. All right, I need to get better at pacing that out because, again, we're early. I guess I could take questions or we could do demonstrations or we could call it a day. Don't tempt me. Do we have questions? Yes, sir.
Was it Asher that was inside Judah?
It was Simeon. Simeon was to the south, inside of the territory of Judah.
And did David have control of Simeon when he was ruling over Judah?
Probably not. I wouldn't think so. Yeah, I think they would continue to be an enclave surrounded by Judah, loyal to the son of Saul, loyal to Ishbosheth. Yeah. I hadn't thought about that before. That's a great question. You had a question the other night? Did I forget it already?
It doesn't matter. You answered it.
Oh, okay. Excellent. I am prone to amnesia. Okay, so let me just show a couple of things and then we'll close in prayer. Again, I want to highlight the different things that you can right-click and then left-click. And sometimes maybe I go so fast and you miss it. The right click. Also, somebody told me that if you're on a Mac, is this true? You don't have a left click or right click? Some Apples don't have the two-button mouse?
You might have to configure it.
Okay. All right. Well, then, I don't know how to help you Apple people. But talk to some of these tech guys. I just go with what I know here with a right click in Windows. So there is so much that's built in to the context menus. And the context menus are, I mean, it's the essence of how so much of this gets done with right-click context menus. Because you can't have enough toolbar buttons, you can't have enough other things to do what the right-click can do. Because the right-click is multiple things all built in on top of each other. So I'm just going to use this verse right here. This is, I don't even know where I am. 1 Chronicles 17:1. Okay. It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet. All right. So, if you're right-clicking a name, okay, that's obviously a person. And you're going to have the option over here to identify the person. But you're right-clicking more than just the person. So you have David the person, but you also have the word David. Those are two separate things. Don't be confused by the word David. That's the selection. You selected the word David, or you selected, and it came about when David dwelt in his house. Okay? That's the selection. The selection is just the surface level reading, the surface words, and honestly, you're going to do very little with selection. You're also highlighting the verse, the reference. In this case, it's 1 Chronicles 17:1. Let me go back to the word David there. If all I'm going to right-click is the word David. Okay, the selection is David. The reference is 1 Chronicles 17:1. The noun David. You have the manuscript form and you have the lemma form. So what I should illustrate here is that when you right-click, there are a lot of things that you could be selecting in that right-click. And you want to be careful which one is now highlighted so that you're not searching for the wrong thing. And it just takes practice, and you'll do it wrong a few times, then it'll dawn on you what you're doing wrong, and then it'll all make sense. So with any word that you're clicking, whether it's David or whether it's Nathan or whether it's house, doesn't matter, or ark, covenant, Lord, okay? It doesn't matter. Whatever you're clicking, with that right-click button, This two-column menu is going to come up. And you have the left side and you have the right side. And just kind of work it that way from left to right. So whatever you click, you have the left side and you have the right side. And this right side is going to be different. The right side, this is why it's sometimes confusing, and I hope I'm explaining this well. If I'm just selecting the word Lord, do you see how that right column changed? Just watch the right column as I go down the left column. Everything that I click on the left, that's kind of short. Everything I click on the left is going to adjust what you see on the right. So I'm just going to, you know, even without describing what these things are, I'm going to go item by item by item down the left-hand column. And everything on the left-hand column is going to change what shows up in the right-hand column. And that's pivotal. That's absolutely pivotal. And so the first thing you really want to do anytime you right-click something, like I'm going to go back to David now, or let me go to Nathan. Let's go to Nathan. And I right-click Nathan. Before I do anything else, I want to look at these two columns and I want to make sure I want to see what is it that I just selected, because it may not be what I want this time. And so what we're going to notice now is that orange little tab right there is showing you that this is what's selected. It's the lemma for Nathan. And it's going to have that orange bar on the left, and on the top column, it's going to show you the lemma of Nathan. And the reason why that's selected is because that's the last one that was selected the last time that you right-clicked anything. Don't worry about that. But it may not be what you want this time. So maybe this time you want to look at the person of Nathan. And you want to open up the fact book for the person of Nathan. Or you want to search for the name Nathan. That's a different selection. Okay? Or you want to search for the reference of 1 Chronicles 17:1. That's a different search besides the name of Nathan. Anyway, we'll do more on this tomorrow night, and I'll be showing you all the different options. So just realize, depending on what you search, depending on what you click, the word house, okay, you got all of these options on the left, and every single one of them is going to change what's available to you on the right. So, David's palace, or any palace, or a house, or the Strong's number, or the Hebrew lemma, or the Bible verse, or just the selection, the word house. You realize if you search for the English word house, you're going to get a list of results. But if you search for the Hebrew bayit, you're going to get different results. Because searching for the Hebrew is different from searching from the English. All right, well, more on that tomorrow night if you're interested. On GoToMeeting, you can stay home, log in, use the machine where you have the software installed, log in to GoToMeeting, and we'll do that at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. All right, Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for these classes. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study these chapters. We thank you for the ministry and reign of King David. What a contrast with Saul and what a type of Christ, and so many things to anticipate in the coming millennial kingdom. Not to say that he did everything right, he did everything perfect. Of course not. David had terrible failures as king. But Father, we just thank you that your word does not hide the failures of these great heroes, so we can learn from them and we can be blessed. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.